Now tonight we're going to read together, please, from the prophecy of Isaiah, and in chapter 52, Isaiah chapter 52. And we'll begin our reading tonight, please, at verse 13. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which hath had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And God will bless this reading from his word. I think I mentioned last night that in our King James Version of the Bible, all the punctuation that you read, every full stop, every question mark, every comma, semicolon, colon, was put in by one man. I'm still trying to remember his second name. His first name was Miles. I have a feeling it was Miles Smith, but I may be wrong in that. But anyway, the story has it that as he made his journeys back and forward from London on horseback, that he often worked on the punctuation of our King James Version. And I think the night or the day that he was doing the punctuation for Isaiah 52, maybe the horse was going a little too fast that night or that day. And really, I think that most people who have studied the prophecy of Isaiah would agree that he should have brought chapter 52 to an end at verse 12. And he should have begun chapter 53, because remember, these chapter divisions are not inspired. They're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're means devised by men to enable us to understand the Word of God in a better way. And he should really have begun Isaiah chapter 53 at verse 13. Now, if he had done that, what we would have in our Bibles would be 15 verses. And we would be able to divide those 15 verses into five sets of three. Or let me put it to you another way. What we would have had would have been a hymn. A hymn of with five verses of three lines each. And we would not be wrong, really, in thinking about Isaiah 53 as a hymn or as a spiritual song, because it is, in fact, a song of contrition. It is a song of confession. And one day, the nation of Israel will sing this song. One day, the nation of Israel, as we mentioned in a previous night, will keep the feast of the Day of Atonement, and they will recognize the great error and the great sin they made at Calvary when they cried for the Son of God to be crucified. And this will be their confessional hymn. This will be their confessional song to God. And it will be, as I say, a hymn of five verses with three lines in each verse. So when we think about this, when we think about the fact that Isaiah chapter 53 has five sections, we could turn our mind again to those first five books of the Bible. We could look again at the Pentateuch and ask ourselves, is there any connection between these five divisions of Isaiah chapter 53 and the first five books of our Bible? And I think that we will find that there is a connection. Because we discover, first of all, that the book of Genesis is the book that has to do with man, and it has to do with the sons of men. It is the book that envisaged that dominion would be given to the man, that the man would be given authority and power. And when we come to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13 down to verse 15, we discover that there is indeed a man, there is indeed a son of man, that to whom God is going to give power and authority. He is going to be exalted and extolled and be made very high. When we think about the book of Exodus, we think about the wilderness book. And when we look at that second section from verse 1 to verse 3, we discover that there is a man who has lived in the wilderness. He has grown up in a land that was marked by dryness and barrenness, but he grew before God as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. When we come to the book of Leviticus, we discover that it is the book of sacrifice. It is the book of offerings. And when we read that section from verse 4 to verse 6, we read about those great words concerning transgressions and iniquities and the chastisement of our peace. And we read about the great offering that has been made. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then when we think about the book of Numbers, we think about that book that numbered the generations of the children of Israel. If you turn even to the first chapter of Numbers, you will find there occurs again and again the expression of the generation. But when we come to that section, that fourth section from verse 7 to verse 9, we are going to read about a man who had no generation, whose generation could not be declared because he was cut off from the land of the living. And finally, in the book of Deuteronomy, it is a book of promise. It is a book of prosperity. It is the book of blessing that God gives to his people. And we find in that last section from verse 10 to verse 12, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There is going to be future prosperity for the nation of Israel and all who are linked with the person of Christ. And so we can see very simply that these five sections of our chapter correspond with the first five books of our Bible. But when we come into the book of Leviticus, we discover that the book of Leviticus opens with five offerings. And I wonder whether, if we think about these five offerings, if it would be possible to compare those five offerings in the book of Leviticus with Isaiah chapter 52 and chapter 53. You remember that the first offering was the burnt offering. It was an offering that was offered entirely for God, where everything about the offering was given to God in sacrifice. And when we look at that first section from Isaiah 52 and verse 13 to 15, we see a man who gave everything to God when he offered himself at Calvary. A man who gave everything, and he was left so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. There never was and never will be a sacrifice like this presented to God. When we think about the meal offering, we are thinking not about the death of Christ, but we're thinking about the life of Christ. We are thinking about that life that he lived that brought pleasure to God. And again, in that second section from verse 1 to verse 3, we read about the life of our Lord Jesus. And we read about what he was for God in this world, growing up as a tender plant. And then we remember in the book of Leviticus, there was a peace offering. And in that section from verse 4 to verse 6, we read those words, do we not? The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The Lord Jesus is the true peace offering. And then from verse 7 to verse 9, I suggest to you that we can see something of the sin offering. The lamb that was brought to the slaughter, the one who was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, was he stricken. And finally, from verse 10 to verse 12, I think that we can see something of the trespass offering. Here is an offering that was given on behalf of transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors, bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The Word of God is a wonderful book, and it all holds together as one connected whole. And these are things perhaps that you can look at in your own leisure. But the way we're going to look at this passage tonight, I trust, is going to be very simple for us all to understand. We're going to see from verse 13 down to verse 15 of chapter 52. We are going to see, first of all, that Isaiah tells us what God thought about Christ. And then from verse 1 to verse 3, we are going to see that Isaiah tells us what men thought about Christ. And then from verse 4 down to verse 6, in those three verses, we are going to see what God did to Christ. And then from verse 7 down to verse 9, we are going to see what men did to Christ. And finally, from verse 10 to verse 12, we are going to see the outcome of what men did to Christ and what God did to Christ. We are going to see that there is an outcome to these things in a future day, and we are going to see the blessing and the prosperity that will be marked by Christ and all who believe in him in a future day. And so we want to look at these things, we trust, in a very simple way. And so we'll begin in chapter 52, and we think, first of all, from verse 13 to verse 15, about what God thought about the Lord Jesus. God says, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, in our English language, we are able to speak about better and best and greater and greatest. we are able to use these superlative terms. But the Hebrew language was not able to use these terms in exactly the way we do. And so often, Hebrew writers, when they wanted to speak about something that was superlative in its value and in its greatness, they would speak in terms of threes. So you remember that when the seraphim in Isaiah 6, when they spoke about God, they said that he was holy, holy, holy. You see, you can't have degrees of holiness. They couldn't say he was holy and more holy, but they were wanting to express just how holy, how supremely holy God was. And so they said, holy, holy, holy. And when Isaiah wants to tell us about how God thinks about his son, he says in verse 13, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. That was God's intention for Christ. Even as he hung upon the cross, it was God's intention to exalt him and extol him and make him very high. And that is his position in the universe of God today. He is made higher than the heavens. And he is acknowledged and extolled by angels and by the redeemed of men and women. But God is not going to rest until the entire universe recognizes and accepts the position that God has given to his son. And so we learn, do we not, in Philippians chapter 2, that God is going to move this universe on until at last things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth bow the knee to Christ and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Incidentally, that is one of the main differences between lordship and headship. Lordship is something that can be imposed upon others, whether they want to accept it or not. In Philippians, the apostle is not telling us that all those people will be saved. He is most certainly not telling us that. But what he is saying is this, that whether they like it or not, every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Headship, on the other hand, has to be acknowledged if it is to work. And so we find that it is not headship in that chapter, but lordship that men will confess, because God is going to see to it that every sphere in the universe will acknowledge the position that he has given Christ as one who is exalted and extolled and be made very high. And we discover that the reason why God has done this, the reason why God has extolled the person of Christ, is because there was a time in this world when there were many, as they passed by Calvary, they were astonished at what they saw that day. Oh, there had been crucifixions before in Jerusalem, no doubt. And there were those, particularly the Roman soldiers, that had been well used to the procedure of crucifixion. They had observed what happened to men when they were left on a cross to die. But you know, the people that were there at Calvary that day, they had never seen anything like this. They had never seen a man whose visage, whose face was so marred, more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. And I want you to understand this, that this was the combination of the suffering that he had received at the hand of men and the suffering that he had received at the hand of God. When it was all over, as they looked at that center cross, the person on that center cross was unrecognizable as being a man. So great had been his suffering, and so much had that suffering affected his features, that they were astonished at him. You remember, indeed, one of the gospel writers, is it Luke that tells us that they smote their breasts, and they returned every man to their own home. They could not bear to look upon this scene any longer, and they were astonished at the sufferings of Christ. And so God says, there were people who were astonished at him in the day of his sufferings, and I am going to make sure now that people are astonished at him when they see him in the day of his glory. And so God says in verse number 15 that he shall sprinkle many nations. This word sprinkle has often been translated startle, and we may wonder why there is such a difference between these two translations, between sprinkling and startling. But perhaps the idea is this, that early in the morning, perhaps you might fill a basin with water first thing in the morning and splash it on your face, sprinkle it on your face. And the coldness of the water startles you first thing in the morning. And it's that idea that is behind this little expression. God is going to shock the very nations of the earth, startle the nations of the earth by the appearing of his Son in glory. You remember the Lord Jesus spoke about that day. He says, as the lightning shineth from the east, even unto the west, so shall the appearing in glory of the Son of Man be. The Lord Jesus is going to light the very sky with his glory when he appears again to this world. And the nations are going to be startled. And not only that, kings shall shut their mouths at him. Men that are used to speaking and making known their viewpoint and influencing the lives of other men and women, these men, these kings, these rulers are going to be dumbfounded when they see the brightness of the glory of Christ in that day. And that which they had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. God is not going to rest until all world rulers, their attention is taken away from the affairs of their state, the affairs of this world, and God is going to focus the eyes of the very rulers of this world on the greatness and the glory of the person of Christ. And so that is what God thinks about his Son. But what did men think about his Son when he was here in this world? Well, we discover in verse number 2 that our Lord Jesus did something that Adam never did. Because you remember that when Adam came into the world, Adam was created as a full-grown man. And when Cain and Abel were born, and from time to time, as they undoubtedly would do, they would come to Adam and tell him about their day, and they would maybe talk to him about the things that had happened to them as little boys. No doubt, there were many things that Adam was able to say to his two sons, but the one thing that he was never ever able to say to them was this: I understand, son. I understand. I remember when I was a little boy. I remember that happened to me. Adam never was able to say those words to Cain and Abel because he'd never been a little boy, never knew what it was like to grow up in this world. As a little boy, he was created a full-grown man with a man's intelligence, with a man's understanding of the world around him. And he never knew what it was to grow up in the world. But Isaiah says of our Lord Jesus that he grew up. He grew up in this world. He knew what it was to be a baby. And he knew what it was, as we've been thinking, to be around the age of 2. And for Herod's soldiers to be seeking his life. He knew what it was to be a boy of 12 and to be in the temple speaking to the doctors, and how beautiful the word of God speaks about the Savior. It doesn't say that he was answering and asking questions, but it says that he was asking and answering questions. He was a boy of 12. And he didn't go into the temple doing what he could well have done, and confounded those elders and those teachers, and shown to them that even as a boy of 12, he understood more about the scriptures than they would ever know. No, he didn't do that. He took his place in this world as a boy of 12, and he went before those learned men, and he asked them questions. And in turn, when they asked him questions, he answered their questions. And if it is any consolation to you today, I say to all the children in this room tonight, maybe there are times when your mum and dad don't understand you. Maybe there are times that you feel that they're out of touch with you as a little boy or a little girl growing up in this world. But I want to tell you that there is a man now living at the very right hand of God, and he still remembers what it is to be a little boy of 12 living in this world. And our Savior grew up in this world, but he did something else. Not only that Adam has never done, but he did something that you and I have never done. Because when he grew up in this world, when he grew up before God, verse number 2 says that he grew up as a tender plant. And you did not do that, and neither have I. Because you see, there's something about this world that makes us hard. Sometimes we have to harden ourselves. Sometimes, just to get through daily life, we have to be harder than we really want to be. And as the world goes on, we discover as well that we become immune to things. There were things that used to upset us about this world, and they don't anymore. There were things that we used to see, and they used to really cause us concern, and they don't cause us any concern anymore. Why is that? Because the longer we stay in this world, very often, the harder we become. And it is just part of living in this world that there is this kind of shell that gets built up round about us. And every one of us, without exception in this room tonight, we are harder people than we were 5 years ago or a few years ago. The world has that effect upon us, but it never ever had that effect upon our Savior. You know, we think about that day when he came into Jericho. Blind Bartimaeus was sitting by the wayside begging, and as the Lord made his way out of that city, I don't know how many people had passed that way that day, how many people had walked past blind Bartimaeus, how many people had hardly given him a second glance. But the Bible says that Jesus stood still. He wasn't going to pass him by. Oh, and there were those that shied away from the leper, but the Lord Jesus touched the leper. And there were those that were outcasts of society, and it was said of our Savior that he was a friend of the publicans and the sinners. He had compassion upon the multitude. He saw them as having a sheep without a shepherd. In so many ways, our Savior was marked by a tenderness of heart. And I say to you tonight that when he died upon the cross, he was as tender that day as he was when he came into this world. He was a tender plant. And he grew up as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. And this is something else that you and I have never really done. You see, what we do is we borrow from others. We borrow others' strength when we are passing through times of difficulty. We borrow other people's understanding of the world. Often when there are things that we don't understand, we go to other people and we ask them for help. There are resources that people have, and indeed this entire world has, and we live off these resources, and we borrow what the world has to give us in order to help us to live through our lives. But you know, our Savior never borrowed a thing from this world. Not one thing. And he never ever ran to a man to ask his advice, never ever ran to a person to ask for help or for guidance or support. He never went to say to anyone, "I'm feeling depressed today, I need cheered, I need encouraged." You know what the Bible says about our Savior? It says, He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. There never was a day when He lived in this world when He was discouraged. And that is absolutely remarkable when you think of all that He passed through in this world. But where was the source of His strength? Where was the source of his energy? You know, when He came to the end of His life in the upper room, He said to His disciples, my joy I give unto you, my peace I give unto you. He was a man who was filled with joy and peace because he found all his resource in God, all his resource in his Father. And he lived day by day in communion with his God and with his Father in heaven. And he never borrowed a thing from this world. And so he grew up before God as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. And we might have thought that this is a man that would be admired in our world. This is a man that would be followed by millions of people, that the crowds would flock to him day by day as they saw this kind of life being manifested in our world. But what does Isaiah say about the thoughts of men? He says, He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You see, our Savior has never been linked with the things that men regard as beautiful. When you think about his life, the Lord Jesus never painted a picture, and he never wrote a book, and he never wrote a poem, and he never played a musical instrument, and he never wrote a symphony. He never did any of these things. The museums of the world are full of the beautiful things that men admire, and that men still today go to visit. But none of these things that men admire and men consider to be beautiful were ever linked with our Savior, because his beauty was a very different kind of beauty. It was a moral beauty. It was the beauty of a sinless man living in a world of sinners. It was the beauty of a man who did always those things that pleased his Father when he was surrounded by a world of rebel men and women. And as they looked upon him, they saw no beauty. They saw nothing that appealed to the natural mind and heart of men. And not only that, but Isaiah goes on to say that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. You see that expression? We hid, as it were, our faces from him. There are many phrases in Isaiah 53 that have a number of meanings. We could translate that phrase very accurately: he hid, as it were, his face from us. But I want to say to you that no matter how we read this verse, whether we read it as we have it in our King James Version, we hid, as it were, our faces from him, or he hid, as it were, his face from us, the imagery remains the same, because this is the language of the leper. It is the language of how the leper was treated and how the leper lived. As the leper approached his fellow men, they turned aside their face. They hid, as it were, their face from him. But likewise, as the leper approached his fellow men, he turned aside his face in order that they might not see his face, disfigured and scarred by the marks of leprosy. And what is Isaiah telling us in this verse? Isaiah says, if you want to sum up what men thought about the Son of God, what they thought about our Savior, Isaiah says that when he lived in this world, they looked upon him in the same way that they looked upon a leper. And so here is one that God has exalted and extolled and made very high, and yet on earth men regarded him in the same way that they would look upon a leper. So that is what God thinks about him. That is what men think about him. But now in verse 4 down to verse 6, Isaiah will tell us what God did to him. And in verse 7 to verse 9, he will tell us what men did to him. And here we come again to this most important point that we noticed last night, that the Word of God distinguishes between the sufferings that our Lord Jesus experienced at the hand of God and the sufferings that he experienced at the hand of men. And we discover as well that chronologically, the sufferings that our Lord Jesus experienced at the hand of men came first. But Isaiah does not write this chapter chronologically, but what he does is that he writes it in terms of its spiritual importance, its spiritual value. The sufferings that our Lord Jesus received at the hand of God are infinitely more important in terms of atonement, in terms of the putting away of sins, than the sufferings that he received at the hands of men. No Roman soldier could do anything to our Savior that would ever result in sins being taken away. It was a complete impossibility. It was the hand of God that was upon him for sins. And yet, when we come to the language of verse 4 and 5 and 6, many have noticed such words as this: he was wounded, he was bruised, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And many have said, are these not physical wounds? Are these not physical bruises? Are these not physical stripes? And I say to you tonight, most certainly, no, they're not. And the reason why they are not is because Isaiah links wounds with transgressions. He links bruises with iniquities. He links chastisement with our peace. He links stripes with our healing. And I say again, there were no wounds, there were no bruises, there were no stripes that a man could inflict upon our blessed Savior that could ever result in the taking away of our transgressions and our iniquities, could ever result in our peace, could ever result in our healing. So we need to think about this verse, and we need to try to understand what Isaiah is saying, because Isaiah, as a prophet, was a master of words. Words were things that the prophet needed to use very, very accurately. Words were the means of conveying to his fellow men the message of God. And so Isaiah fully understood what he was writing. And we ask the question then, if our Lord Jesus was wounded for our transgressions, where did those wounds come from? What are those wounds that Isaiah is speaking about? And I refer you to Luke chapter 2, to that day when Mary took the Savior into the temple. And Simeon took the Lord Jesus up in his arms. And you remember the words that he said to Mary? He said, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. And so what he's saying is that there is going to come a time, Mary, when you will find yourself passing through an experience that will be so painful to you that it will feel as if someone has stabbed you with a sword. But he says, I want you to understand as well that not only will you feel that, but this child that I am holding in my arms, he also will know what it is to be pierced by a sword. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. Notice this, that it was the piercing of the soul, the piercing of the soul that Simeon spoke about. And we saw last night, did we not, that there was a sword that awoke at Calvary, the sword that smote the shepherd, the sword that, unseen in the darkness of Calvary, pierced the very soul of the Savior. And three times over, Isaiah speaks in chapter 53 about our Saviour's soul. Men could not touch his soul, but God was able to reach his soul. And God reached his soul with that sword. I forgot to mention this last night. I told you that the sword was first seen in our world way back in Genesis chapter 3. And the sword was there to guard the entrance into paradise. But I want you to remember again that at the cross, that malefactor, that thief that hung at the side of the Lord Jesus at the very end of his life in this world, he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the Lord said to him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." How was it possible for a man to enter into paradise when in the very first book of our Bible, in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, we learn that the entrance to the to paradise was blocked by a sword? How could that man enter into paradise? And the very solemn answer is this: that at the cross, our Savior took the sword away. And for the very first time now, a man is going to enter paradise. What a thought. He went from Calvary, in all the suffering and in all the pain that death involved, and he found himself in a few moments walking in paradise with the Son of God, because the sword was taken away. He was wounded for our transgressions. And the transgressions of that malefactor were dealt with at Calvary, and he was able to go into paradise, and millions more have followed him ever since that day. He was wounded for our transgressions. But it says Isaiah, he was also bruised for our iniquities. And in Isaiah chapter 28, Isaiah speaks about the farmer in Israel. And he speaks about the way that the farmer works in the field, and of how the farmer will take his cart, and the farmer will drive his cart across the rough ground of the field, and the wheels of the cart will break up the sods of the earth, and the farmer will bring in the plough, and the farmer will till the ground and break it up. But you know, the farmer, once he has prepared the ground, he then sows his seed. And Isaiah says about that seed that once it is sown, Isaiah says, bread corn is bruised. That is to say, bread corn is easily bruised. And Isaiah goes on to tell us that the farmer, once he sees the corn rising above the earth, the farmer would never think of driving his cart, of driving the wheels of his cart down through a field in which the bread corn was beginning to grow, because the farmer knows that if he did that, he would bruise that corn that was easily bruised. And has Isaiah not already told us that our Lord Jesus was a tender plant? And yet at Calvary, as it were, the very wheels of God's justice, the very wheels of God's government. You remember in Ezekiel that the throne of God was associated with wheels, that the very wheels of God's government and justice drove over and over again that tender plant, the bread corn that was easily bruised, and he was bruised for our iniquities. And not only that, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Now, I always get into trouble when I speak about this verse, and I want to try and escape getting into trouble tonight. And so I will just say to you very, very quickly that in Western society, by and large, we do not understand the concept of punishment. You see, punishment is not meant to have an outcome. Punishment is not meant to reform the people who are punished. In Thailand last year, there were two men who were convicted of the murder of an English tourist on the beach, and they were tried, they confessed, and they were found guilty, and they were put before a firing squad all within a month. And that is punishment. Punishment has no outcome. Punishment is not interested in reforming people, not interested in remedy. So you need to understand that when our Bible speaks about punishment, that God is not telling us that he is looking to reform the people who are punished. He's not telling us that there's going to be an outcome to this punishment. When the Bible speaks about a punishment that is eternal, there is not going to be any outcome from that other than punishment. And Western society does not understand that. But what we need to see is this, that Isaiah the wordsmith, Isaiah the prophet, he does not use the word punishment in verse number 5, but instead he uses the word chastisement. Because the great difference between punishment and chastisement is this: chastisement does have an outcome. When a person is chastised, it is with a view to reformation. It is with a view to change. That is why Job in chapter 5 says, "Despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty," because the chastening of the Almighty has an outcome in view. And if you bear the chastening of the Almighty, if you submit yourself to the chastening of the Almighty, there will be an outcome in view. And what was the outcome of that our Lord Jesus experienced at Calvary? My dear brother, Isaiah says, it is our peace, our peace. He was chastised by God in order that we might have peace. The punishment for those who reject Christ and those who reject Calvary is something that will be eternal and unending, that will never result in reform. But for those who put their faith and trust in our Lord Jesus, that he endured at the cross will result in our peace. And then Isaiah says, with his stripes we are healed. You remember in Exodus chapter 21 those famous words that describe the justice that was meted out in Israel: an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a burning for a burning, a wound for a wound. And then those words, a stripe for a stripe. What are we learning in this verse? We're learning this, that every sin received a stripe. One stripe for one sin. And when we think about our life, just the life that we have lived, just what we have been in this world in the sight of God, we ask the question, how many stripes must he have received because of the life that I have lived? And yet, I want you to notice again these well-known words in verse number 6. It was not just that he received stripe for stripe because of what I have done. But says Isaiah at the cross, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I tell you this, that takes us into the bounds of great mystery. It takes us far beyond the scope of human understanding or of human experience as we think of what our Savior suffered when the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this is what God did to him. This is what God brought upon his own Son at the place called Calvary. But then in the next three verses, from verse 7 to 9, Isaiah speaks about the things that men did to him. And Isaiah says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And these words were written some 500 years before the cross. But after Calvary, in Acts chapter 8, there is a man from Ethiopia traveling out of Jerusalem in a chariot. And he has a scroll in his hand. And he is reading the scroll. And Philip, the evangelist, draws near and asks him if he understands what he's reading. And Philip and the man says, no. And Philip helps him understand the words that he was reading. And the words that he was reading said this: he is led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. 500 years before or so before the cross, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. In Acts chapter 8, he is brought as a sheep to the slaughter. 500 years or so before the cross, the prophet says, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. But that day in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch read those words, as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Why were the words changed? The words were changed simply to reflect the fact that the reality was far, far worse than even the prophecy envisaged. Because you see, there is not a person in this room would ever think of trying to shear a lamb. But when you see them just newborn out in the field, and you see their whiteness, you recognize that for a man to take a pair of shears to a lamb would be an act of the utmost cruelty and barbarity. You would never dream of shearing a lamb. Shearing a sheep with its thick fleece is a different matter, but to shear a lamb is an act of the utmost barbarity. And in Acts chapter 8, the words are changed. I say again, to reflect the fact that the actual event itself was far, far worse than even the prophet himself predicted it would be. It was an act of absolute barbarity, and our Savior was put into the hands of the cruelest of men and the most malicious of men, and he was there in the hands of men, suffering at their hand, yet he opened not his mouth. And in verse number 8, they take him from prison and from judgment very hurriedly, illegally. They did it through the night. Roman law did not allow trials to be taking place through the night. And yet, as the night ran its course, it was all decided. And when the morning sun appeared on the city of Jerusalem that day, it was already decided that he was going to die on a cross, taken from prison and from judgment. And says Isaiah, who shall declare his generation? A very difficult phrase, actually, and one that has perhaps many shades of meaning. But perhaps the easiest way to understand it is by the next expression: he was cut off out of the land of the living. What does it mean? It means this: that not only did they want him to die, but they also intended that through his death, that they never ever would have another man like this in the world. They did not want him to have a generation. They did not want him to have a posterity. They did not want anyone else following the life or the pathway that he had lived. They wanted him cut off, and they did not want a generation to follow him. And this was the reason for the cruelty and the barbarity of his death at the cross. And not only that, but in verse number 9, it was their intention to make his grave with the wicked. Very likely, they intended to take those three bodies from the cross and possibly even to cast them into the valley of Kidron and set them on fire and burn them. Because these were criminals. These men were dying slaves' deaths. They had no intention of spending any money on their grave. There was to be no gravestone. There was to be no marker. These three men were to be removed as best as possible from off the face of the earth, and their memory extinguished from the records of man's history. And yet there was a man in Jerusalem that the Bible tells us was a rich man. You know, when God says that a man is rich, that is a very remarkable thing when you think about it. God owns everything. We used to sing with the children in the Sunday school, He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine, and He does. So when God says that a man is rich, He must have been a remarkably rich man. And yet this remarkably rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, did something that was very unusual. One day this man went out to a rock face that overlooked the place called Calvary, the place of death, the place where they crucified the criminals. And if you check the tenses and you check the words in the Gospels, you'll discover this, that he didn't hire a team of builders. He didn't bring in contractors to do this, but with his own hands, he made this tomb. This rich man, who could have employed builders and architects to build him a tomb anywhere in Jerusalem or the surrounding countryside, for some unknown reason, with his own hands, he made a tomb in the garden that overlooked the place where the Romans put their criminals to death. And you know, I think that if you'd went to this man and said, "Could you tell us what you're doing?" he would have said, I'm making a tomb. And if you'd then said to him, "But why are you making a tomb?" you know, I would not be surprised if he had said, "You know, the strange thing is, I don't actually know. I don't know why I'm doing this." But you know why he was doing it? He was doing it because some 500, maybe 600 years before, God had said he would do it. God overruled the evil intentions of men. His son was going to be given a grave with the wicked, and God overruled that he would be with the rich man in his death. You know, the day would come, actually, when Joseph of Arimathea himself would die. And if it was so that his body was also placed in that tomb, what a tremendous thing to know this, that he had went into a grave that once had been occupied by the Son of God, who had triumphed over death. And even though he had died, nonetheless, he went into that tomb with the assurance that the Son of God had triumphed over death in that very place. You know, actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there is only one man who dies, and there is only one man who is buried in that chapter, and that is Christ. Christ dies, and Christ is buried in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Everyone else in that chapter sleeps and is sown. It is never said of the believer in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he dies. And it is never said of the believer in 1 Corinthians 15 that he is buried. Because of what Christ has done, because he has died and he has been buried, for everyone who follows after him, it is only a sleep and a sowing. You know, the world speaks about death as being the grim reaper, but our Bible turns that picture all the way around. And the Bible tells us that when that day we stand at the grave and we see that body going into the grave, we are seeing the sowing of a seed. And what is sown in weakness is going to be raised in glory and is going to be raised in power in a coming day. And so he was with, they made his grave with the wicked, and he was with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. This is what men did to our Savior. And so we have what men did, we have what God did, but now in this last verse of our hymn, from verse 10 to verse 12, we have the glorious outcome of the sufferings of Christ. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." What will be the outcome of that? What is the outcome of his soul being made an offering for sin? Well, says Isaiah, "He shall see his seed. O men, cut him off, And men wanted him to be without a generation. Who shall declare his generation? But God is not going to allow that to happen. The man of Calvary is going to have a seed. He is going to have a generation that will follow him. And the generation and the seed that he has are the outcome of his soul being made an offering for sin. And the man that men cut off in death, God will see to it that his days are prolonged, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The writer to the Hebrews says that he lives forever in the power of an endless life. And so men not only could not hold him in the grave, they could not keep him here on earth. And he now lives forever in the power of an endless life, because his soul was made an offering for sin. But then in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. The satisfaction of Christ as he looks at the result of Calvary. You know, I often imagine what it will be and what it will mean to angels the day that we arrive in heaven, and the day that they look upon us, the day that they see us in our bodies of glory, and when they recognize that these were once men and women that were formed from the dust of the earth. These were once men and women that belonged to Adam's race. These were once men and women that were marked by sin. These were once men and women that were on their way to hell, and now they're standing in heaven. And angels will look upon us and wonder as they see you and me safely home in heaven for all eternity. But you know, someone else is going to look upon us. The Son of God is going to look upon us. And he's going to look out at the ranks of the redeemed from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And as he looks down the millions and millions and millions that are the result of his sufferings at Calvary, he's going to be satisfied. You know, we sing that hymn in Scotland, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It will be worth it all when we see Christ." But you know, the hymn writer never turned the verse around, but Isaiah did. And you know, when Christ looks out at you and me, and as he sees the result of the travail of his soul, he's going to say about you and me, "It was worth it all." What a tremendous death that he died. But what a tremendous outcome from that death. He will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, by the knowledge of him, shall my righteous servant justify many. And there's that little word again. We've came across it throughout the week. Our Savior did not go to Calvary to die for the many. Our Savior's death is not limited to the many. He did not die a death, as men speak, that provided God with a limited atonement. You know, the old men in Scotland used to teach us that you should never ever bring together truths that God keeps apart. And while it is true in our Bible that the Bible speaks about election, and while it is true that in our Bible the Bible speaks about atonement and propitiation, the Bible never brings those two truths together. And there is never ever a suggestion in God's word that the propitiation was only for the elect, that the atonement was only for the elect. That is not a truth that is taught in God's word. When the Bible speaks about the many, it's not speaking about the scope or the extent of the death of Christ, but it is speaking about the final result of the death of Christ. And when the final count is made, it will be discovered that there are many that were justified. And they were justified by the knowledge of him. For in him alone is found salvation. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Then God says, because of all that he has passed through in this world, therefore will I divide him a portion. And you could take out that word with, and if you do, then what that means is, the verse says, therefore will I divide him a portion, the great, and he shall divide the spoil, the strong. Now, you may not want to read the verse like that, but I suggest to you that that is an accurate reading. In other words, God will give to Christ the great, and God will give to Christ the strong. At Calvary, they thought they were great. They thought they were strong. But in that future day, God will just give them to Christ. Give them to do with what he will. God will give to Christ the great and the strong of earth. Why will God do this? Because he has poured out his soul unto death. In the Old Testament, there was a drink offering. And the drink offering was associated with joy. And the drink offering was poured out after the sacrifice was made. And it spoke of the joy that the Lord found in the offering and the joy that the offerer found in the offering. And here now in the last verse of Isaiah chapter 53, after the offering has been made, after Christ has died upon the cross, Isaiah says, there is the drink offering. He poured out his soul as a drink offering unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. And he made, or we could change the verse to say, and he maketh intercession for the transgressors, because there's something beyond the cross, there's something beyond Calvary, and right at this very moment in time, the man that died to save you is living in heaven to save you and is praying for you and is making intercession for you. It may be that as we meet one another tonight, we could not truthfully say to one another, I have prayed for you today. There are so many things come in daily life, and maybe we can't truthfully say to one another, I have prayed for you. But I want to tell you this, that there's a man in heaven, and he can confidently say to every one of us tonight, I have prayed for you. Remember what he said to Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. He knew where the attack would come. He knew the weakness in Peter, as Peter did not even understand it himself. And the Lord says, I have prayed for thee. Are you struggling tonight? Are you having problems with certain things in your Christian life tonight? Oh, my dear friend, understand this, that there is a Savior in heaven who knows you better than you know yourself, and he has prayed for you this very day. He is the one who maketh intercession for us. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we bow before thee tonight. We remember that Ezekiel one day was taken to a river, and he found that he began to paddle in the shallows of the waters. And then as he went out, he discovered that he was in waters that could be swam in. And we confess in thy presence tonight that we are in waters that can be swam in. And all that we have been doing is paddling at the very edge. We really know nothing about these things. We have very little appreciation and very little understanding of all that thy Son passed through at Calvary. We recognize, our God, that what is revealed about Christ in thy word is only a fraction of even what took place in this world. We know very little about those 30 years that he spent in Nazareth and in obscurity. We know very little, actually, about his public ministry. Remember that John said that if all the books were written, the world itself could not contain them. And we have a very vague understanding of nearly 2,000 years in earth's time of a man living in heaven on behalf of his people. There is so much about thy Son that we do not understand. And we remember, our God, those words of the Queen of Sheba, when she visited Solomon and saw him in all his glory, that the half had not been told her. And we believe our God that that will be true about our Savior, that even if we were able to understand everything about him that has been revealed here on earth, that when we get to heaven, we will gasp with astonishment as we see him as he really is, and we will have to confess to thee that the half was never told us. This will be our eternity. Occupation with Christ, understanding more about Christ, will be our eternity and our heaven. And we pray, our God, that thou wouldst promote within our hearts a desire to begin heaven here on earth and to know more about our Savior and the death that he died for us at the place called Calvary. We commend every believer gathered in thy presence tonight. We thank thee for each one. We are all at different stages in our spiritual experience, and it may well be that there are many of us who are finding the way hard, and many perhaps who feel that they cannot continue on. We think of how this is always what Satan tries to do, to just make us feel that we can hardly take another step further in the Christian life. We pray, our God, that we might be like those on the road to Emmaus, and that we might contemplate these things until our hearts burn within us, and we take new heart and fresh encouragement from the death of thy Son, and continue to go on and serve him until he come again and takes us to himself. So we commit ourselves to thee and ask again for thy parting blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.